The battle for Israel has been going on for 4,000 years, ever since God called Abraham to believe him and trust in him, that he would make of him a great name, a great nation, and a great people, and ultimately a great blessing. Satan has done everything that he can to stall the promise of God to the nation and people of Israel, to do everything he can to fight against the very purposes of God himself. And throughout the pages of Scripture, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we see prediction and prophecy again and again telling us there is coming, finally, a great conflict in Israel's future. This is not just a message in the Christian New Testament. This is also the message of the Hebrew Old Testament as well. Take your Bible, if you will, today and turn to the book of Zechariah. We'll go to chapters 12, 13, and 14. As Zechariah talks about the coming day of the Lord that shall come in the future, the day of the Lord that is the Old Testament symbol of what the New Testament calls the Battle of Armageddon. Notice in particular the opening of Zechariah chapter 14 in verses 1 through 3, where the Scripture says in the words of the prophet, "Behold, the day of the Lord will come, for I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Now, let me remind you, first of all, Zechariah is a prophet who is living after the Babylonian captivity, after the Jews have returned to the land of Israel. So he's not predicting that this battle that's coming against Jerusalem in the future is the Babylonian captivity. That's already over and done with. Nor is he really talking here about the Roman invasion that would take place in AD 70. You say, well, why not? The nations that were gathered by the Roman armies certainly came against Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Yes, but notice what else he said. The Lord will bear his arm. The Lord will come and fight for Jerusalem and against those nations. That did not happen in 70 AD. God did not intervene. God did not spare and deliver Jerusalem. No, this is yet to come in the future. In fact, one of the critics of a premillennial and pre-tribulational understanding of Old Testament prophecy has admitted that if you literally read chapters 12, 14 of the book of Zechariah, that a literal reading of these chapters clearly predicts a coming king and a coming kingdom on earth, centered in the city of Jerusalem, centered in the place where Jerusalem will then ultimately become the holy city of God. No, if you read the prophet Zechariah and the other prophets in the Old Testament, they're not merely talking about a spiritual kingdom that'll come in heaven, a spiritual city of God in the future. They're literally looking forward to the return of the Messiah to earth, to split the Mount of Olives in half, to set up his kingdom on earth, to reign and rule on the throne of David. Now, take your Bible and let's begin in the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Notice what he says in that chapter in verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the people round about, when there shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. And all the burden unto themselves shall be cut in pieces through all the people of the earth be gathered against it." In other words, what he's saying is, I'm going to make Jerusalem such a cup of trembling, such a burdensome stone, you can't even pick it up without cutting your hands, that the nations of the world don't know what to do at Jerusalem. They don't know how to solve the problem. Oh, we can have international conferences even peace treaty agreements where people will say, here's how I think we should divide up Jerusalem or deal with Jerusalem and what part belongs to the Christians and the Jews and the Muslims and the whatever, and it never works. It never gets resolved. God said it never will be resolved. It's God's city. It's God's place. God is the one who said, this is my land. God is the one who will determine who will be there and who will not be there, who will be blessed there and who will not be blessed there. It is the cup of trembling. It is the burdensome stone. And yet, as he goes on in this chapter, he also says, there will come a day, in verse 6, when I will make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire, like scorching fire. In other words, there is coming a time of trouble in the future for the city of Jerusalem and for the people of Israel. Yes, the Bible predicted that ultimately they would be regathered back into the promised land. And we have seen the fulfillment of that prediction in our own lifetime. Since 1948, Israel has again been a nation in the land of promise. And yet they have not yet come to a place of personal conversion. Oh, there are a few, Paul said in the book of Romans, according to the election of grace, but only a few. The vast majority are still looking for the first coming of the Messiah, when we as Christian believers understand the Messiah has already come, and we are looking for His second coming, for the return of the Savior, who when He ascended into heaven said, "I will come again." And yet as Zechariah looks down through the corridor of time, he tells you in this chapter, in the 10th verse, "There will come a time when I will pour on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication," or prayer, "and they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." There is coming a time, the Old Testament prophet said, when the nation of Israel will mourn for the Son of God. They will look on Him whom they have pierced or crucified and nailed through. They will finally realize He's the one that's the fulfillment of the promises. He's the one that is the Savior. He's the one, the Son of David, who is both prophet and priest and king. He's the one who is the coming ruler they so desperately look for. But the problem is they have forsaken Him and forgotten Him, overlooked Him, and yet He stands with nail-scarred hands shouting to us through all these centuries, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Will they ever really come? Will Israel ever really be saved? We'll come back in a moment and we'll see what the Bible says. Prophet Zechariah lived at the end of the Old Testament era. And as the Spirit of God enabled him to look down with divine revelation into the future, he foresaw a time when Israel would be under attack, when Israel would be struggling with their own identity, let alone their relationship to the nations. And yet he said, there will come a time that they will finally call on the one whom they have pierced, the one that they have rejected, the one to whom they said, "Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." Now, the truth is, the responsibility for the death of Christ is on all of us. Every one of us who is a sinner had our sin laid on him, and he was made sin for us who knew no sin. The judgment of the wrath of God fell on him for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. And yet the prophet said there will come a time that the people of Israel will call on the one whom they have pierced. They will look on him, there will be a great mourning in chapter 12 of Zechariah's prophecy in verse 11 in Jerusalem and in the valley of Megiddo. When will this turning come? At the time of the Battle of Armageddon in the future. He looks all the way down through the corridor of time to the end of time and says the real final conversion of all of Israel will not take place till the very end of time. When the Battle of Armageddon is on the horizon, then they will cry out to him. And then God will again bless the house of David. Why? Look at chapter 13, verse 1. "In that day there will be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." God will open up a fountain for the people of Israel, a fountain of salvation, a fountain of cleansing, a fountain of blessing. From what? From the wounds of Christ, from the blood atonement that He has made on their behalf. And then he goes on in that chapter to say in verse 6, "One day they will say to him, 'What are these wounds in your hand?' And he will answer, 'I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" Just as the prophet would see himself as rejected and wounded by the people, so he predicts there will come a Savior, a shepherd in the future, who will be wounded and rejected, and yet out of the atoning blood that is shed will make atonement for the people of Israel. And ultimately, he says, that shepherd is the one that will fulfill the promises of God. And he says in verse 7, "When you smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered abroad." The New Testament writers quote that prophecy as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that when Jesus is taken and captured and crucified, the disciples forsook him and fled. And then the prophet Zechariah goes on to say, there is coming a time when only a third of the people of Israel will survive, that two-thirds of them will be annihilated in an ultimate war that is coming in the future. Now, believing that that war will one day come is not an anti-Jewish attitude at all. It's simply a pro-Bible attitude of saying, I'm taking the Bible literally for what it says. This is not what happened in the Babylonian captivity. This is not what happened in the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. This is yet to happen in the distant future. You say, how do you know that this is still for the distant future? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, when they will be gathered together in the midst of thee, for I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The Old Testament prophets said that. The Jewish prophets said that. The Gentile nations will come against Jerusalem to attack her in a day of battle, etc. And then, verse 3 says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. That didn't happen when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and the Old Testament prophets said it was the judgment of God. That did not happen when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. God did not intervene. God did not spare them and deliver them, etc. They came under the judgment of God, and they've been scattered for centuries and only in the last 60 years gathered back to the land of promise. You say, well, Ed, can we know for sure that Zechariah is looking down through the halls of history to the very end of time? I see what you're saying about the fact that they're only going to cry out to the one that they have pierced at the time when there is weeping in the Valley of Megiddo. That sounds like at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, that only then will the fountain of cleansing be open for the house of Israel, when they acknowledge the wounds in the hands of the Savior, etc., ultimately a third of them will be spared in the remnant, that the day of the Lord will come, the final battle will come, etc. What's the one verse, I think, that clinches the whole thing? Chapter 14, verse 4. It says this, and his feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, that is before Jerusalem on the east side. The Mount of Olives, where Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, where Jesus was betrayed into the leadership of the nation that rejected him. It was there on the Mount of Olives that he ascended back into heaven. And it is there that the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah will ultimately come to the Mount of Olives, split the mountain in half, march into Jerusalem, sit on David's throne, and reign as king. In the future, he is looking forward to a literal kingdom of the Lord in the future. And it's in that time when the mountain splits, that the valleys and the mountains shall fall, and a great earthquake shall occur. And in that day, the Lord, my God, shall come and all the saints with him. God himself will come. How? In the person of the Son of God, in the incarnate Savior himself, the Savior who literally ascended into heaven will literally return, split the Mount of Olives in half. That has never happened. That never happened in the Old Testament. That never happened in the New Testament. That has never happened throughout church history. You can go to Israel today and look at the Mount of Olives. It's still the same as it's always been. No, that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled in the future when the Lord himself comes in the person of Christ and brings the saints, the raptured church, with him, and the believers come back in triumph, and the Lord shall reign and rule as king. The enemies shall be put down. Look at verse 9. It says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day there will be one Lord, and his name shall be one. Jerusalem shall be a city that dwells in safety. And he goes on to say it will be a holy city, and the nations, the survivors of the tribulation period, will come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All of that is yet in the future. The plan of God for the nation of Israel in the battle for Israel is that no matter what Satan's intentions are to destroy her, God will spare her. No matter what the intention of the nations or the Antichrist himself to march against her, God will come one day in the person of Christ. Jesus will return and Jerusalem will be delivered. You say, well, if that's in the Old Testament, is it also in the New Testament? We'll come right back in a moment and see what the Bible says. Philip, are we seeing anything that's prophetically significant today that would say to us, even though there are no signs for the rapture, it's obvious the stage is being set, and we really are moving toward the last of the last days, so to speak?
Yeah, I think so. I've always tried to guard myself about connecting prophetic dots to contemporary events because too many preachers have ended up with egg on their face. Nevertheless, Ed, we are seeing some big picture things happening. Israel is back in the land. We have seen that in our generation, which is the super sign and very significant. We see from Daniel 7 that the prince to come, that his people destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70, and we're beginning to see a reviving of European power, perhaps the beginning of a revived Roman Empire, which we read about in Daniel. We're seeing the events Paul talks about sociologically and morally, that the last days are going to be terrible times, both in the home, outside the home. We're going to see a return to the days of Noah and Lot, and we're seeing much of that transpire before us to an extent, to a level that I think should perk our interest. Not to be sensationalistic, but also not to ignore. A red sky at night, you know, shepherds the light, red sky in the morning, shepherds warning, and the sky is darkening. There's no doubt about that. Wherever we look, the fig tree seems to be blossoming.
Yeah, the signs of the times that are becoming more obvious to us all the time seem to be saying we're moving closer and closer to the time of the end. The final fulfillment of those signs may yet be in the near future, but the fact that we're as close as we are to seeing these things happen in our own lifetime ought to tell us it's closer than it's ever been. It's often been remarked that if the great prophecy preachers of the last generation were alive today and could read the newspaper, they'd be so excited they couldn't sleep. They'd realize you're right on top of it. How close does it have to be before you realize you really are running out of time? The ultimate prophecy in the Bible of the final conflict for the nation and people of Israel is given to us in the book of Revelation, that last book of the Bible that culminates the prophecies of the future, that reminds us there is coming a battle to end all battles in the time of the end, and the scripture calls it in Revelation 16:16, Armageddon. And he gathered them together to a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. He's referring to the same place that the prophet Zechariah predicted in the Old Testament. As you read the closing chapters of the book of Revelation, the 16th chapter of Revelation predicts the coming of the Battle of Armageddon. In chapters 17 and 18, you have the fall of Babylon, the kingdom of the Antichrist, and then in the 19th chapter, the triumphal return of Christ at the time of the battle. As we read the book of Revelation, the church has been taken home to heaven in the rapture. She's at the marriage with Christ, the Lamb. She has to go up to heaven in order to come back in the return, and then she marches out of heaven triumphantly in the 19th chapter. If you have your Bible with you, take it and turn to Revelation 19. Go to verse 11. Notice that great concluding promise of the Bible. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he did judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and he had on his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew but he himself. The secret unspoken name of God. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, the New Testament term for Jesus Christ. It's obvious that this is the risen Savior who comes out of heaven in triumph in the ultimate return. And then he says in verse 14, the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. If you read the whole chapter, they've received those white garments, the robe of righteousness at the marriage with the Lamb. This is the church triumphant, raptured to heaven, now returning with her warrior husband, marching out of heaven in triumph. No longer the church rejected, persecuted, or martyred. Now, this is the church triumphant. The Savior returns with the bride of Christ, and he's coming where? He's coming to Jerusalem. And out of his mouth there went a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nation. It's the symbol of the power of his spoken word, and that he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You reach this crescendo in Revelation, the 19th chapter, when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of the book of Revelation, marches out of heaven as King of Kings, as Lord of Lords, and he comes back in triumph, just like the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would. Christ, the fulfillment of those prophecies will come in triumph back to Jerusalem to do what? Spare the city, just as Zechariah promised. Deliver them and open to them the fountain of blessing and cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ himself. He comes in this chapter, speaks the word, slays the army of the Antichrist. The beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Why? So that the saints of God might rule on earth in the millennium. As you go to the 20th chapter, Satan is bound and cannot get out, cannot deceive the nations, cannot perpetuate the desire for war and for conflict. No, the Bible predicts there is coming a time of wonderful peace on the earth, but it follows a time of tribulation and disaster. The time of peace will not come because world politicians are so brilliant that they can conceive a long and lasting peace. There will really only be peace on earth permanently when Jesus comes, the Prince of Peace, to reign and rule in righteousness. This promise in the book of Revelation tells us that at the end of the church age, at the end of the time of the tribulation, when Christ returns in triumph, the final conflict will come to an end. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, and Satan is bound in the abyss. Now, some people try to say, well, Ed, I think Satan is already bound by the power of the cross. Bound in the sense that he cannot ultimately prevent the purposes of God, yes. But can he still persecute the people of God? Oh, yes, he can. Peter said he wanders around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Paul said he buffeted my body, he hindered my ministry. No, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth today, but when Jesus returns and the king comes back and the kingdom is established on earth, Satan is bound in the abyss in a way that he is not bound today or limited today. He's locked up in the box. He cannot get out. The lid is sealed. The angel has chained him in, etc. That has never happened. That will only happen in the future. The final conflict will come to an end, and he cannot destroy the people of God. The Old Testament saints will be there. The New Testament saints will be there. And Jesus said to the disciples, then I'll sit down with you in the kingdom. When I sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the disciples and the New Testament believers, and all the family of God will celebrate the blessings of God in the great millennial banquet that is yet to come in the future. Now, the Bible makes it clear Jesus is indeed coming again. The question is he coming for you? When Jesus was about to leave the earth, he said to his own disciples, if I go to heaven to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. His promise to ascend to heaven and ultimately to return to earth are the promises on which the early Christians built their faith and their hope in the future. It's the same message of hope to you and to me today. Jesus will one day return. The question is, will he return for you? And the only way to know that for sure is to know that you've put your faith and your trust in him. For everyone that believes in him will be received by him. Jesus said, he that will testify of me, I will testify of him. He that denies me on earth, I will deny him in eternity. You see, ultimately, life comes down to one of two choices. I'm either going to say Jesus is the Savior or he's not. I'm either going to accept the salvation that he offers or reject it. That choice is a choice you need to make. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're an Israeli or an Arab, whether you're black or white, whether you're an American or a Brit, whether you're European or a Canadian, whether you're an Asian or a Western. No, whatever you are ethnically doesn't really matter, because Jesus came to shed his blood for all people, for all nations, and for all that call upon him, they shall be saved. If you've never done that, could I urge you right now to put your faith and your trust completely and totally in him? And you will find in him somebody that loves you like nobody's ever loved you, somebody that cares like nobody's ever cared, somebody that can change your eternal destiny. God bless you for making that decision and that commitment to Christ today.